What I want to talk about this morning, I would like to entitle, What Must I Do? What Must I Do? You know the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, he asked the question, Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? That is not my question. I don't think that is your question either. If you're a visitor here this morning, it might be your question. But for most of us who are Christians, that's not our question. What must I do to be saved? You know the answer to that already. My question is, what must I do? And I want to leave it there as an open-ended question and see if we can find some answers as we study together this morning. Most of us, especially the older ones, might have heard of a man named Robert Brinsmead. I suppose for the younger ones, that name is not such a familiar name. But Brinsmead was one of the big offshoots, one of the first big offshoots, if you want to call it that, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In fact, when I was a boy, if you were called a Brinsmead, that was a very bad name. It was like being called a shepherd rat. And whenever you had any difficulties with the church, you either got the name shepherd rat or Brinsmead. The Brinsmead movement got to be very big in Adventism. But eventually Brinsmead started studying with some evangelicals, with an Anglican clergyman especially. And finally he got to the place where he actually rejected the Sabbath, he rejected Adventism. You know, when somebody asked him not so long ago about Adventism, he said it's a bunch of idle tales. But one of the things that interested me, because after I became a Christian, I got a little bit of Brinsmead's publications, and one of the things that interested me was where he went. Because at first he was very, very much a believer in Christian perfection. He believed that through the grace of Christ, we can and we should overcome all sin before Jesus comes again. But I'm going to tell you where he went. He adjusted his thinking after he started talking to this Anglican man. The name of the man was Jeffrey Paxton. After he started talking to this man, he started changing his thinking little by little. Until finally he decided, he came to the conclusion that it is not God's will for us to overcome sin. He decided that it is God's will that we should continue committing sin, because as long as we keep on committing sin, we keep on recognizing how much we need Christ to be saved. And so you see, if you stop depending on Christ, then you start depending on yourself. So his conclusion was, God desires to keep us not totally victorious over sin, so that we can always fall, that we can always know that we need Christ. And so our continuing in sin, according to him, is a part of God's plan. And so his conclusion, of course, is that while you live in this earth, we can never overcome sin. And in fact, he doesn't believe it is necessary at all. But can we accept such a conclusion? I don't know about you, but I feel pretty safe. For the past 32 years, I've felt safe. I've never felt that I would be lost. If that sounds like arrogance to you, it is not arrogance. It is just that I understand what Christ has done for me. I've never forgotten that for 32 years. I've never ever felt for one moment in 32 years that I would be lost. And I give God thanks for that. But the problem I've had for 32 years is to translate that confidence in what Christ has done into my experience in living that life of perfect victory in Christ continually. I don't have a problem with living that way for one moment or two moments or sometimes even for a full day. On one occasion, I can even remember 3 days when I did not know of anything wrong I had done. But does that satisfy you? Are you satisfied to call yourself a Christian and know that for the rest of your life, you will never ever reach a place where Christianity is this living thing, where it delivers you entirely, completely, consistently, and permanently from sin? I just can never be satisfied with that, because I believe that when God sent his son to give us salvation, it was a complete salvation. The kind of God that I see when I read the Bible, and even when I look around in nature, is a God who is perfect, is a God who is capable of all things. I find it unacceptable to think of a God who is perfectly righteous, who leaves me in a place where I have desires in my heart that he never intends to fulfill.
who gives me a desire for holiness but never makes provision for me to be holy in that sense. I don't accept it, and I won't accept it because it is not what the Bible teaches. Even if my understanding of God's character was different, still the Bible does not teach this. Now, I'm going to put a little illustration before you that I want you to think about. I'm making it up as I go, so the story is not really complete at all, or may not be perfect. But let us say there's a competition. But the people who are going to be involved in this competition are mentally retarded, or they are crippled. Well, in fact, I don't even have to use an illustration. I can think of something like the Special Olympics, for example. Or they have a certain competition in Jamaica and in the West Indies that they call blind cricket. I was amazed when I heard of it. I don't know how they play. But you're supposed to be blind people, right? And you're supposed to bowl a ball and the blind people play the cricket. I don't know how they do it. I don't know if they can glimpse a little bit or what. But it's called blind cricket, and I always wonder how they play. But one of the things you know is that blind cricket is invented for who? Blind people. And the Special Olympics have been invented especially for disabled people. You know, the moment you begin to think of creating something, providing some kind of challenge for a certain class of people, what must you do with the rules? You must adjust the rules. You cannot make the same rules as you are going to make for capable people. You have to make the rules fit the people you are dealing with. If you are fair at all, if you are reasonable at all, your rules must fit the subjects that you are going to be dealing with. When we look at this question of overcoming sin, being victorious over sin, living above sin, which we say God requires of us, which we say God requires of all people to overcome all sin, there are certain factors that we must consider. In order to appreciate what God has done and how He does it and what He's doing, you must appreciate certain factors first of all. And I want us to look at these factors carefully. First of all, let's ask the question. When God looks at humanity and He requires perfection, because the Bible says that there is a certain quality and without it, no man shall see the Lord. Can you tell me what it is? Holiness. Thank you, Brother Neville. It says, follow after charity and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think that's in Hebrews chapter 12 or 13. No man shall see the Lord without holiness. In fact, Jesus said in another place, in Matthew chapter 6, He says, be ye therefore perfect, and how perfect? Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, the standard that God holds up is extremely high. And you must think, if God requires such a standard, then we must have the capability of attaining to that standard. And in fact, that is how most Christians in the world approach this question. They say, God demands righteousness. God demands holiness. God demands perfection. Therefore, what do they set out to do? They set out to become perfect. But they don't take certain things into consideration. And I want to put those considerations before us this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to ask us to look at an absolute truth here as we consider this question. What must I do? Read with me in verse 18. It says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. How many good things? None. For to will is present with me. And that means I am willing. It is my desire to do what? To do good. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now he not only says that he's doing what is wrong, but he says he cannot find a way how to do what is good. Well, you know why I love the Apostle Paul? In a very special way, when I read these passages, I can empathize with Paul. I don't know if there's another person in this congregation who has battled with sin like I have. And when I say sin, I don't mean I'm going around shooting people, raping people, thieving things. I don't mean that. I mean, to me, a sin is when God says, do this and I do that. That is sin. I know myself in such a way that if you knew me as I know me, you might despise me. Because I found I am weak like putty and soft like porridge. I know the right. I mean, this is my natural experience, I should say. I don't want to think that I've not found any victory in Christ. I'm saying this is the way I find that I am in myself. I know what is right. I determine to do what is right. And inevitably, I do what is wrong. Exactly what Paul says is my experience. To will is present with me. I am willing. I know how to be willing to do right. But how to perform what is good, I find not. I'm incapable, utterly incapable of doing good. Now, brothers and sisters, the wisest person among us are the ones, the wisest persons are the ones who have discovered this reality about yourself. If you don't know this, you're still a fool. You're still a child. You don't understand anything yet. The older you grow and the more you struggle with sin, the more you'll recognize how little you can do. And that's the first great lesson that human beings must learn. Yet God says you are to be perfect. God says without holiness you cannot see Him, and yet you are utterly incapable of producing holiness or perfection. Look again at what it says in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Here it is speaking to exactly people like us. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Now the Ethiopian here in the Bible referred to, I think, especially a dark-skinned person. Why does it say Ethiopian instead of the Jew or the Syrian? Because Jews and Syrians have pretty much the same color, but the Ethiopian is a dark-skinned person, like we are, dark-skinned people. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? You know, you might be able to put a little chemical in your body or bleach your face a little bit, and after a while you look white, but everybody knows that. Leave it alone for a while, it comes back to the natural color. You can't really change your skin color. You might disguise it for a little bit. And what the Bible is saying here, God says, is it possible for a man to change his identity, what he is by birth? And then he goes on to say, are the leopard his spots? If that is possible, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So what are the odds of you doing good? It is the same as the odds that a black man might become a white man. The same likelihood that a leopard can suddenly lose his spots. Effectively, it's an impossibility. You cannot do good. That is what the Word of God says. The first critical point you need to understand is that you can do nothing. Now here's a God who sets up, as it were, a competition or a standard, and He says you must be perfect, and He says you have got to be absolutely righteous, you have got to be holy, or you will never see God. And then you try and you find out, my God, it's an impossibility. I cannot. And if you leave it there, you're ready to go ahead and hang yourself. Commit suicide. Throw away Christianity and try some other way. In fact, you know, I heard Ian Boyne do an interview with some Muslim fellows. And one of them said that they don't believe that man is born a sinner. It's a teaching of Islam. I didn't know that. And it kind of struck me when I heard it that, wait a minute, this concept of sin is uniquely a Christian teaching. The other religions just believe, they believe in good and evil, but not sin as such. They believe that you can choose to do what is good, and you can live good, and they believe the essence of all false religion is trying to live according to a certain standard of good. The commandments might be a little different than the Christian commandments, but it's basically trying to live by a certain standard of right and wrong. That is the foundation of all false religion. If your brand of Christianity is based on the same principle, the rules might be different. But if the principle is the same, you are involved in a pagan style of worship. You are involved in heathen worship. Because the principle is the same, the principle of man trying to do better by his efforts. Christianity teaches that that is impossible. So it starts you off as nothing. Christianity starts you off in the right place. You cannot. It intends to make you from the very start give up. It takes some of us a long time to get there. But if God really is working with us and if we are teachable, we eventually will get there. There's no hope in you. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. That standard of right and wrong is good. But I am what? I am carnal. I am sold under sin. I'm a slave to sin. A slave has no option, no choice. A slave must do what his master commands him. Sin is our master. We are carnal, we are slaves to sin. So it doesn't make sense for you to tell us about a good law that we must keep and that we must become perfect. That's an absolute impossibility. Now, that's the first point. Man's absolute incapability, his degraded state, is the first point. The second point that we must go to is, what has God done for man? Now get this. How much did you say man is capable of again? Nothing. And how much does God demand of man? Everything. Not man can do nothing, and God demands everything, and God is fair. What must he do? He must provide what? The way, how much?
Everything.
Because how much is man capable of? Nothing. So if God demands everything, he must provide everything if he's fair. You're dealing with a group of disabled children, right? Or blind people. Can you give them a competition that is based on seeing? You're wicked. If you're blind, how can you base their competition on seeing? They must have a competition that blind people can deal with, right? If you're dealing with people in the disabled Olympics, the rules must be such that a one-foot man or a half-a-foot man can deal with it. Otherwise, you're wicked. God is not wicked. God is a God of infinite love. If God requires perfect righteousness from a people who are perfectly wicked and incapable and weak, he must provide what is necessary to reach that standard. And that is exactly what the blessed word of God tells us. Go to Daniel 9 and verse 24 and see what it says that God would do from as way back as the time of the death of Christ. In verse 24 he says, 70 weeks are determined or cut off upon thy people, that is upon the Jews, and upon thy holy city. To do what? To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this is kind of like a complicated prophecy. I don't want to go into it today. But God was telling Daniel here that within 70 weeks or how many years? Within 490 years, sin would come to an end. Everlasting righteousness would be brought in. And reconciliation for iniquity would be accomplished. Now that was from AD 34. That was nearly 2,000 years ago that God said it would happen. Now, who was going to do this? Just give me a quick answer. It was Christ who was going to do it. He's the only one who could do it. But notice the three things that he did that are important. He made an end of sins. He made reconciliation for iniquity, your iniquity and my iniquity. He has made an end of sin. What does that mean? We'll think about that in a moment. And he has brought in everlasting righteousness. All of these things are present in humanity. God did it. Why did he do it? Because he loved us and we are incapable. God did it because we cannot do it. So he had to do it or it would never be done at all. God did it. Let's see how the Bible further proves this point. 2 Corinthians 5. Go there. Let us go there quickly. Beginning from verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old man was incapable, but what about this new man? And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. How? Not by what you do or what you can do, but by another person. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or that is to say, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given to us the word of reconciliation. Now verse 21 says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. So, what have you done? What do you do to become righteous? Paul says you're incapable. But he says here, God has given us a gift in Christ Jesus, whereby we become as righteous as whom? Not Christ. God Almighty himself. Now when you have that, brothers and sisters, Tamasha, what more could you want? In Colossians 2 and verse 9. See what he says. Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10 actually. 9 and 10. One of the most marvelous verses in regard to this subject. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Who is this talking about? Christ. In him there is the fullness of the Godhead, or the divine nature. "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, just give me a quick answer. Why are you complete in Christ? Why? Based on these two verses. Because, Sonia, he is the fullness of the Godhead. Now, if you have the fullness of the Godhead, what do you need to make you complete? If you have the fullness of the Godhead, absolutely nothing. Can you desire more than the fullness of the Godhead? Now, the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. Therefore, if you are in Christ, what do you have? All that Christ is, the fullness of the Godhead. That's why the person who understands what it means to be in Christ has great reason for rejoicing. The fullness of the Godhead. You know what the Godhead implies? You know who is involved in this term, the Godhead? And when the Bible dares to say that we have the fullness of the Godhead in Christ, do you know what that makes us? In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 and see how Paul details it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. "But of him are you in Christ Jesus." Where are you? In Christ Jesus. "Who of God is made unto us wisdom, good, righteousness, great, sanctification, glorious, and redemption." Well, I can't think of a word. But he's all these things. He's our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's our redemption. What is lacking? Absolutely nothing. This is what we have been given, is Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is central to our lives. He is everything in one package. So if you want everything, you have one task in your life. And what is that? To find Christ, to be in Christ. What else do you need? Absolutely nothing else. Can you see why? When you truly understand Christianity, Christ becomes your focus and your only focus, and you need to look at nothing else, and you need to do nothing else except to be in Christ. As far as God is concerned, everything has been provided. As far as you are concerned, everything just needs to be believed and accepted. Just look quickly at Genesis 21 verse 18. I'm going to divert a little bit, but not really too much. Genesis 22 in verse 18, it says, God speaking to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now God promised to bless all the nations of the earth. Bless them where? Not through Abraham's seed. Not through Abraham's seed. In Abraham's seed. Thank you. In Abraham's seed. There's a difference between through and in. If you think of somebody doing something through somebody else, it means that this person provides it. But that's not the biblical emphasis. Jesus does not provide blessing. Jesus is the blessing. What does that mean? It means that you cannot remain outside of Christ and receive that blessing. Only in him is there the blessing. To obtain the blessing, you have got to be in him. When somebody is saying, "Lord, please give me a blessing," what are you asking for? I should say, who are you asking for? Because there's no blessing outside of Christ. Christ is God's blessing, and he's the only blessing, the only means of blessing for humanity. Now, I thought about this, and something came to my mind that has thrilled me. Now, the Bible says God blesses Sabbath, doesn't it? But the Bible says there's no blessing outside of the seed. So when God says the Sabbath is blessed, what is he saying about the Sabbath? It is an opportunity for receiving Christ. That's all the Sabbath is. So when you come to the Sabbath and you think that because you come to church and sit down, or because you sing a few hymns, you are getting a blessing. If that is all the Sabbath means to you, you are getting nothing. The real blessing in the Sabbath is Christ. God was saying there's a certain day, and I'm going to make on this day, I'm going to make it possible for you to receive Christ even in a fuller way than normally. Wow! Man, when you think of the Sabbath like this, then you enter the Sabbath with a different attitude. I want more of Christ. I want Him to be closer united with my life. Here God is giving me an opportunity. I shall make the best of it. Your attitude is entirely different. It's not, oh man, I have to go sit down and listen to another boring sermon. Absolutely, totally wrong. When you understand that every blessing is in Christ, when you pray over your food and you say, Lord, please bless this food, what are you saying? If you understand, you're saying, Lord, please grant that in the eating of this food, Christ may become more real to me. So then you never eat your food the same way again. Every time you eat a meal, it becomes an opportunity for finding Christ. You eat the food and you think on it. Don't you think that's what Jesus was saying when He says, this is my body, eat. He wanted that every bite we take, we consider, this is through the grace of God. This is a means of reminding you, focusing your mind on Christ, who is your true spiritual life. Go to the Bible and look at the blessings. In Revelation chapter 1, for example, it says, blessed is he that readeth and hears and keeps the words of this book. What does that mean? Read Revelation. Hear it and keep it. And what will you have? More of Christ. That's the point. Everything is about Christ. I want to say something to you that you know in your heart is true, even if you have never experienced it. The man who has his eyes on Christ every moment of every day will be a perfect person. Wow, that's a different attitude towards perfection. It is not a collection of good deeds that is perfection. It's not a collection of good deeds. It's simply living somebody else's life. My life is what? Nothing corrupted, no good thing in it. What do I need? I need another life. Whose life shall I have? The life of somebody who is already perfect, who already possesses the fullness of the Godhead. Then if I have this, how can I be anything less than perfect? That is what perfection means. Christ says, I am the way. Not just the way. I am the truth. Not just the truth. I am the life. I am the everything. When you have found me, your cup is full and it is overflowing. Seek nothing more. He is the goal. And He's the way to the goal. And He's the purpose and the end of all. When we get this idea and get it right, brothers and sisters, our frustrations, I believe, will be over. You know, in the book Steps to Christ on page 68, Ellen White says something that I'd like to read. It's so beautifully put, I don't think any of us could do a better job. Let me read what it says. It says, in the matchless gift of His Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace. Wow. As real as the air which circulates the globe. All who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Man, so there's something around me as real as the air I breathe. Fine? Now you know air is real, right? We are living because of it. There's something else around us that is just as real as the air. It encircles the globe. And if I choose, I may breathe it. And if I breathe it, what happens to me? I become like Christ. What this is saying to me is that finding Christ is not such a hard challenge for the person who wants to find Him. He's everywhere. He's all around us. In fact, Paul says, in Him we do what? In Him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from all of us. So, it's not a question of who shall ascend up into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up. But the word that we speak is nigh you. It's in your mouth. It's in your ear. It's right at hand. Christ is not hard to find. Most of the time why it's difficult is simply because we don't have the need or the desire. Most of us feel we don't need Christ and we are waiting until we are on our deathbeds before it becomes a serious matter. We are waiting till we are ready to die. Then we start thinking about Christ. And what a desperation when you try to trust somebody that all your life you never trusted. What a desperation. You notice how people start to, many people in Jamaica when they're on the deathbed, what they start to do? Confess. Oh, they get so desperate. They are seeking every possible way now to make things right with God. And somebody tells them confession is the way. So they confess every vile action. And when they are through, there's no peace in their hearts. And then somebody comes and baptizes them and there's still no peace. And they die in the greatest physical peace, but the greatest mental agony. Because there is no reassurance. They are trying to obtain in one moment what a lifetime could not provide. They never thought of trusting God or seeking to get to know Him in the times of their, what we say in Jamaica, their aki, in their health. Now in the moment when desperation is before you and death lies at your door, you are trying to obtain trust in a person which your lifetime did not provide. You see, it's not something like simply speaking a few magic words and then God flips the switch. How easy it would be then. You don't get to trust a person in a few moments, right? It has taken me 20 something years to trust my wife to the place where I am today and where she can trust me the way she does today. 20 something years. The first year we were married, trust wasn't like that. It grows. You get to know the person, your trust and your confidence develops. Even people in this church, it takes time and work to learn to trust one another. You need to get to know the person. You can't bring somebody come plump down before me one day and say, trust this person. Hey, come on, be real. The person might be absolutely trustworthy, but I need to develop that confidence and only relationship can give me that. So we need to make Christ our focus, not because Christ is not readily available, but because faith does not grow in just a second. It takes time. But even though God has made this, set up this system where He has set up a plan for disabled people. In fact, I might say He has set up a plan for dead people, because what are we? We are no better than dead according to the Bible. The Bible says we are dead in sin and trespasses. God has made a plan, has set up a system that even dead people can live. Man. But yet in spite of His brothers and sisters, don't we find that in reality we still have not attained to that perfect mark? And one thing it brings home to our mind is that even though God has made a perfect plan, there has to be some human input. Would you agree with me? There has to be something about humanity, right? Humanity has to be involved somewhere. So even though we can do nothing, and even though God has done everything, humanity must be involved, because if humanity is not involved, then who has failed? God has failed, right? If God alone is the only person who is involved, then God has failed, because guess what? You are not perfect yet and I'm not perfect yet. Something is failing somewhere. Something in the plan is not working and it cannot be God's part. If it was God alone, the controversy would have been finished long ago and we would have been in heaven. There must be some human input. So the question is, man can do nothing and God has done everything. What then is man's input? Since man must have some part to play. What I'm trying to do in all of this, brothers and sisters, is to make us see clearly that if man has any input, it must be something that he is capable of doing. And it must be the least of the least, because he's not capable of doing anything more. First of all, he has no need to do what is already done, which he cannot do anyway. So it has to be something that it does not need him to do anything, really. And yet it must be some kind of input. What is man's only requirement? What is man's only requirement for the Special Olympics that God has put us into? I want to call it our Special Olympics, because it's for disabled people. It's for crippled people. I mean, the best of us put you against one of those unfallen beings and the unfallen world. Even put you beside Adam in the resurrection. In your resurrected state, and you are a physical dwarf, you are a mental dwarf. Put you against any of those unfallen beings today, and you are a despicable thing. You are a little worm, you are a little piece of dirt. Man is this crippled, deformed, debased thing, incapable of anything. And God has established a system that can work for people like us, that can help us to lift us up. What do we have to do? What do we have to put in? Well, first of all, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. The Bible makes us know that there is one thing alone that can make God happy on our part, and it is faith. Go to 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What?
even our faith. Now we say that Jesus has already provided everything, but here you find that the Bible demonstrates that there is something that involves us. And what is it? It is faith. This is a victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. As I said a little early on, faith means to trust a person. Now, somebody says, well then, man must do something. Yes, man must do something. Man must believe. I don't know how much you call that doing something. I've thought about it and I think, is it so great to believe something? Somebody comes and tells me, Howard says to come down his yard and he'll give me a bread. I say, okay, fine, and I believe. What have I done? Have I done something great to believe that when Howard says he'll give me a loaf of bread, I can go and pick it up? I mean, if I don't believe it, it either means one of two things. Either Howard is a dangerous liar and I've learned, or I'm a very stupid person. Because Howard is my friend. If he says, come and pick up a loaf of bread, and I don't believe him, something is wrong with me. Or Howard has given me strong reason to distrust him. It breaks down in one of those places. I don't decide if I'm going to believe. Belief is based upon my relationship with the person. Isn't that right? If he's trustworthy and I know him to be trustworthy, I have no problem if he even says, come and pick up $10,000 or even $20 or even $100. Because my experience with him does not teach me that he deals with me in that kind of way. Now when God says, I have done this for you, when you do believe, what have you done? Nothing but the simple, sensible thing that comes from one friend trusting another friend. Simple. You do nothing when you believe. Your brain goes to work because all of us have a brain, and your brain says, oh, that is true, I accept it. Done, you believe. That's what the Bible says God requires. You believe that God is not a liar. You believe that what he has promised, he means. You believe that what he says is so, is so. That's what faith means. And that is all God requires. Now, if we say that this is something that man has to put in, okay, I won't argue with that. But if you say this is something difficult, the most crippled, disabled one of us is capable of believing. And every one of us in here this morning believes in something and in somebody. Every one of us. And we believe in that person, or we believe in that something, because we have chosen to experience that person or experience that thing to such an extent that our faith has developed in the person. You see what I'm saying? We believe what we want to believe. And our belief determines how we behave and how we relate to ourselves and to each other. That's the point. So believing is not really any big thing. And God says if you believe, it is true. Our challenge is, what must I do? What must I do to believe? How can I believe? That's the question we have. The only thing that God has left open to us is to believe. Well, there's one other thing that comes with it, but it's a part of believing. I don't even want to mention it in a separate breath, but let me mention it. We have to believe and we have to choose. But effectively, when you believe, what will automatically follow? You will choose. Now, God wants to make it as easy as possible for man so it can be realized. Just remember that, brothers and sisters. God is not making it hard for us. When I started out, before I became a Christian, I thought he was making it hard. When Dave was a teenager, I found a piece of paper in his room. I don't know if you ever heard me say this before. Probably it's the first time I'm saying it. But he had a piece of paper I found in his room which said, they say it is good to be a Christian, but it is not as easy as they say. But it really is as easy as they say. But it's hard when you're doing it the wrong way. It's hard when you're trying the wrong way. In fact, it's impossible when you're trying the wrong way. God is not out to make the plan of salvation hard. He was making it as easy as possible for these disabled, crippled, little mentally retarded people on this planet. He did everything that you could possibly need to be done. Leaving only what he cannot do. What is it that he cannot do? He cannot force you. He cannot believe for you. He cannot believe for you and he cannot choose for you. Right? Many years ago, I did a little something and my wife stopped trusting me. She lost her confidence in me. It took about 5 or 10 years before she got it back. 5 or 10 years.
And every time I was upset because you didn't trust me, I would remember, it's your fault. You don't just create trust. You don't just create trust. Trust comes from you behaving in a way that makes you trustworthy. You cannot make a person believe. That's what I wanted to say. God cannot make you believe. God has never done anything to make you stop trusting Him. But you have never gotten to know how trustworthy He is, so you don't trust Him. And He cannot do that for you. He cannot make you trust Him. He can say, look, come let us reason together. He can say this. He cannot make you come. He can say, don't you know my thoughts towards you, that they are thoughts of good and not thoughts of evil? He can say this, but He can't make you believe it. He can say, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. But He cannot make you do it. He can say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But you have to believe it. He cannot do this for you. He has done everything that you need. But He says, simply believe me. And if you believe, you will choose. Because you know who you believe. You know who you believe and you believe and you believe and I believe. You know who we believe and who we live for. You know who we believe? Myself. Myself, there's one person on this planet that you believe, and it is you. And don't you know that you're a liar? Because your heart tells you that you know what is best for you. Your heart tells you that you know what makes you happiest of all. Your heart tells you, do this, and just leave God out on the periphery. And you do it. You trust you, and you don't trust God. We all trust somebody, but we trust the wrong person. We trust the person that the Bible says is carnal, a slave to sin. We trust the person that the Bible says is incapable of doing anything good. Your greatest enemy is a person whose face you wash every morning. And the only way to ever escape from sin and to find righteousness, you have got to get out of yourself and into somebody else. The only one who is capable of living. That's the way to righteousness. That's the way to life. God has made it as easy as possible, but man has to do what God cannot do. What is impossible for God? God cannot leave you free and still choose for you. No, He cannot make you believe. In this realm, He cannot interfere because this would be destroying freedom. But even here, He makes it as easy as possible. He requires only our choice, our decision. When we decide, what does God do? He says, you have chosen me. Thank you. He steps in and He takes over. And what does He now do? The Bible says He now works in us to do what? To will and to do His good pleasure. When you have chosen Christ, you think, now I've chosen Christ, now I must go and do the ways of Christ. No, brothers and sisters, that is still paganism. That is still heathenism. You cannot do the ways of Christ. Christ is not asking you, okay, choose me and now go change your life. You can't. He's saying, choose me, let me live. And when He lives, He says, now your part is over. Your part is over. It is now He that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You can now say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, but still amazingly I'm alive. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God has made it possible that one time in your life, you simply make a choice. I want Christ. He says, is that what you have decided? That's all I wanted to hear. I will take over for you. He does not take away your freedom of choice. But once you choose, He knows you cannot do it. So He says, I will do it. And it is real, brothers and sisters. It really happens. Remember, God is living through us. Christ is living through us if we choose Him. But does He live in the sense that He takes over and we become a robot? No. He lives through our conscious involvement. So your mind is still at work, right? He lives through our faculties, through our thoughts. So our thoughts are still involved. Our will is still involved. So since it is my will, my thoughts, my faculties, how can it be Christ and not me? I'm getting into an area here because I'm trying to break it down for us to understand. If it is my faculty still working, then how can I say Christ is living? How can it be Him and not me? Only because my mind and my will and my faculties have now become His. By accepting this reality, who do I see myself as? I've got to see myself as Christ. Now, Every time I say this, I pause to say this is a dangerous statement in itself. But what I really mean is that my awareness of life has to be that I'm no longer David. I'm living somebody else's life. If you are still living David's life, you must think of life and approach life as David. It is only when you approach life as Christ that you can really live Christ's life. Because let me say something here. How can Christ live? Christ can only live if it is Christ who lives. Christ cannot live if you are living and living like Christ. If you are living like Christ, who is living? It must be you. Christ can only live if it is Christ indeed who lives. Christ does not say, imitate me. Christ says, I must live. So if Christ is to live, Christ must live. Therefore, how can Christ live if my mind is still involved? I must become aware that really, He has taken that mind. He has taken that will. He has sanctified it. They are now His. All I'm doing, I'm sitting in the background and watching Him live. So I come up here to preach this morning, and you know what? I'm hearing the voice of Christ. And I'm watching Christ speaking. He's working through my faculties. That's who I know. As I stand here behind this rostrum, that's what I know. And if I don't know this, then it is not Christ who is living, it is David trying to be like Christ. And that does not work. If a wolf tries to imitate a sheep, he's still a wolf. You don't change into something else by changing your garments. And so God promises that He would make it as easy as possible for man. So that all man has to do is to believe what is true. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. In verse 26 and 27. This is what God says. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. How many times did you see me mentioned there? You see, I mentioned several times, referring to who? In this entire verse, how much do you see man doing? Zero. How much do you see God doing? Everything in this verse. God says, I will do, I will give, I will take away, I will do. It's all the work of God. 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, you could put I there again, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now here is you now. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Why do you keep my judgments and do them? Because God has done all of this. Give me a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. You're a different person. So therefore you keep my judgments and do them. You're actually living in a certain way. But not because you are living, but because somebody else has taken your mind. Somebody else's spirit is in you. Somebody else is living that life. That is the way that God has provided, brothers and sisters. All He asks is that we believe it. Man must recognize his need, his nothingness. And then secondly, he must believe in God's gift. That God is all sufficient. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look to Jesus, who is the what? The author and the finisher. The word author here means the source or the beginner. He's the beginner of our faith and he's the finisher of our faith. And the Bible says we are to look to him. But you know, I ask, how shall we look to Jesus? And that is said, we don't look to Jesus at Calvary because that was 2,000 years ago. I'm going to even expand on it a little bit and say, you know, I was taught that you pray, Lord Jesus, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. You look to Jesus in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And that has some merit. But I'm going to ask you something. What is Jesus to you? If He's your life, if He's your true life, where should you look to find Christ? Where should you expect Christ to be? Put it another way. To look to Jesus is a mental exercise, right? It's something of the mind. It's becoming aware of who Jesus is, what He is to me, and how He's working in terms of these three things. Who He is, what He is to me, and where He's working. Where do I need to focus my attention? I need to focus on how He's living through me. If I look to Him elsewhere, He's not my personal reality. You see what I'm saying? Not denying the reality of what Christ is doing in heaven, but saying that if I'm to receive personal health, Christ must become
a reality in me and to me at this moment. I must see Christ in relation to my own life if Christ is to mean something to me. And it must be a consistent, permanent experience. Now, it is our minds that work, not our flesh. Here's something from Desire of Ages that Ellen White wrote. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims. He will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we shall be only carrying out our own impulses. Now I should read that again. If we agree, if we consent. Now look at the next word, next phrase. He will so identify Himself with our what? Our thoughts and our aims. To identify means that you become united, right? It becomes linked together. Yes, Brother Howard.
Did you say that if we are to look for Jesus, we have to look on the inside?
We have to look at Him in relation to our experience. That's what I mean. Yes, because I don't want to be misunderstood, because the New Ages say you must look for the Christ within. And I don't want people to misunderstand me either. Right, what I'm saying is that in terms of your experience and my experience, we believe that Christ lives in us. And if we are to relate to Christ, we must relate to Him on the basis of that truth. To think of Christ as somebody who is way out there and me living way down here is to be somebody who needs help and it is not near at hand. The Bible says He is my life. The Bible says what? Know you not that your body is a temple of the living God? This truth, this reality must be factored into our experience. You must live with the reality that your body belongs to Christ and He's here. So that's what I really mean. But as I was reading the quote, let me finish. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and our aims. He will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we shall be only carrying out our own impulses. What that means is that when I think I'm going to do this, who is really doing it? It's Christ's mind, but I think I'm choosing my own way. But He and I have become so much one that the union between us is so perfect that I can't even distinguish between when I'm choosing and when He's choosing. That's what she's saying. So I'm living my normal life, but it is really Christ who is living. That's a perfect union that the Bible says we can attain to through faith. I think, therefore, you know, one of the questions that we started asking 2 years ago that I think we still need to ask is, are you in Christ? It's still the most important question. Are you in Christ? Because a person who is in Christ really is in a position of victory. So, you know, I want to draw a few conclusions here because I'm drawing to a close here. For those of you who are getting a little impatient, I'm going to stop. Doing good is not good enough. Conclusion number one. Doing good is not good enough. It only gives people a false victory. I want to suggest something to you that it's self-evident. But do you know that if you did everything right, and it was you who were doing it, you would still be absolutely wrong? Can you see through the logic of that? Because you by nature are totally corrupt. It is not your actions that God wants to change. What is it? It is your nature. So if the evil nature does the good thing, things are still wrong. That is why James says that if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, what are you? You tell a lie, Tracy, and you become a murderer, a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a blasphemer, and you only told a lie. All of these things you are guilty of, because the point is not what you do. The point is that the lie that you told demonstrates that what? Your nature is still under your own control, and that makes you absolutely wrong. You still have murder and adultery and everything in your nature, because your nature is still your nature. It's not Christ's nature. That is what makes it wrong. So what I'm saying is that God requires the change of life. And that's what it really means. Not change of actions. Not change of our works. And all the Christians who are building on this principle of changing my behavior and thinking that this pleases God, I want to tell you, you are wrong. You are absolutely wrong. You cannot become a better person by changing your behavior. That's not what God wants. Your existence must change. Your life must change. You must become a different person. And that's the only thing that will please God. You know, there are people in the Bible who never understood to do the right thing. You know, Abraham had a wife, but he also had what?
A concubine.
Did Abraham have perfect knowledge of good and bad? He did something that today you would consider to be bad. But Abraham was called the friend of God. And even in the Bible, he's represented as sitting in heaven and receiving people into his bosom, figuratively. But you know, he's a man that is certainly saved. Yet he had a concubine, and later on the Bible says he had concubines. Now, like a Christian today have concubines, and would you think that he would be saved? No, 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 no. What it says to me is that perfect knowledge of good and evil is not what is required for salvation. It is the heart that is totally given to God. If your heart is His, what you know is not so important. What is important is that God controls that heart. And if He controls that heart, anything that He requires, He will have it. That is why when Adam and Eve took that little fruit, man, just a little fruit. What's so big about taking a little fruit? I mean, it's the tiniest little thing. But when they took that fruit, what did they demonstrate? They were actually saying to God, we don't want you ruling our life. You know, I thought of it and I recognized that. Do you know that there's no such thing as a little thing? In fact, the most important things, and I'm going to say this because I am sure that many of you are like me. You are careless with the little things. You would not go out there and stab somebody in the heart. You wouldn't go and be unfaithful to your wife or your husband. But you know what you'll do? You'll lose your temper, right? Or you'll sit down and watch something on TV that you know God don't want you to watch. But then it's just a small thing. But let me ask you something. Who controls the big things and the small things? You are God. It's not a question of whether the thing big or small. The one single question is, who is living in this life? Now the big thing cannot prove what you are. Why? Because everybody avoids the big sins. Anybody ever kill anybody yet? No. Everybody avoids the big sins. And most of us never committed adultery. But a little lie, or losing a temper, or watching the wrong thing on television, probably everybody here has done it. Why? Because it's a small sin. Don't you know that God always tests you by the small things, because they are the real things that prove what you are. So there's nothing small. And when I thought about it, I thought, Now I see why the Christian has to be perfect. Now I see. Because the man in Christ is perfect, because the man in Christ is not living his life. You in yourself, you the carnal man, you can avoid doing the big things, but you can't avoid the small things, because when self rules, it must have its way. So God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and He never gave them a big rule to obey. He simply said, don't touch the fruit. The smallest things. Because He knew that the small thing would prove what was in their heart. And so it is with you and me, brothers and sisters. The small thing really proves who is living. And if we consider this, we will stop playing with this question. We'll stop playing with this question and make sure that when we give ourselves to Christ, it is absolute, it is total, it is everything. In the final verse I want to read, in Proverbs chapter 3, I want to read two verses where I think Solomon describes what I'm talking about in different words. He says in verses 5 and 6, two of my favorite verses, because these verses helped me to become a Christian. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The first thing it says is that you are to trust. That's where we began, right? You are to trust. But trust how? With all your heart. But the next verse really explains what he's talking about. He says, and do not lean to your own understanding. Now when somebody leans, is he openly opposing you? No. He's just tending in a certain direction, right? Dangerous. Because it's deceptive. This is not a man who is openly in rebellion against God. This is a man who comes upon a situation where God, he knows God's way, but he just tends to drift towards his own opinion. Dangerous. Because it keeps you in a place where you think everything is all right when it is all wrong. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That means you come upon places where it seems like Oh God, you can't want me to do this. Oh Lord, it cannot be this way because this will not make me happy. You know the little things? We think of sin as the Ten Commandments, but sin is a life outside of God. Sin is a life where I make the choices. That's sin. And that is a life that must die. And that is the thing that has held us bound to this problem for all these years. It is easy to live for God when you are dead. But you will never die until you choose Christ. When you choose Christ in this unmitigated, unconditional way, Christ will live his life. I'm not saying it's going to be an easy life for you. Because who knows where Christ will take us. But you know something? You know, Aaron and Herm sang a song at the last camp meeting. I'd rather live in the valley with Jesus my Lord than to dwell high on the mountain of sin. There's another song that says, some want the crown, but they won't bear the cross. They want bright mansions, but they won't pay the cost. But it takes your everything to serve my Lord. It takes everything, and yet it takes nothing. Because Christ will do it all. But it means I give up my will and my way. So here's what Solomon says. Trust in the Lord. How do you give away yourself to somebody else? How do you give somebody else the authority to do as he pleases in your life? You better trust him. Not even my wife will do that for her husband. She will say, till death do us part. But then she has her reservation. She has her points where she puts down her foot and she sets her face and she's stubborn and she won't move when the husband has to bend. But here you come to Christ and you say, no reservations, no hidden corners, nothing held back, Lord. Anywhere you go, anything you say, any place you call, I am yours. I don't even choose the right to decide on my hairstyle or to decide on my food or which clothes I'm putting on this morning. I am yours. The little things and the big things, now, always, and forever. Nobody has said that to Christ. Nobody has said that to Christ and meant it. That's why, as Daddy said this morning, we do not understand or experience his power. That's why we fail. That is the reason and no other reason. But you only do that with somebody that you trust. And that is why whatever it takes to trust the Lord is what we must do. What must I do? I must learn to trust the Lord. I must do whatever it takes to trust him. Decide for yourself what that takes. I think it will take some sacrifices, some getting up in the morning, some study of the Bible, some seeking him in the round of our everyday activities. But that's what we need. How can a person in the busy round of his everyday activities keep the mind constantly referring to Christ? The only way it can be done is if Christ lives instead of me. And so we have the instruction to acknowledge him in all my ways. In other words, if I face the day as me, there are 100 things I want to do and must do. From the day begins, the gallop starts. From the day begins, the gallop starts. Because Neville has so many things to do. Howard has so many things to do. As daylight, they have to be going. Right? You're on your agenda. Where does Christ get his face in? Now and then you give him a passing glance during the day because you can't quite leave him out. But you are galloping. It is your program. It is your list of things to do. It is your agenda. You live your life. The only way Christ can live, and I tell you, when Christ is living your life, your business won't spoil, right? But the day, it's a different perspective, a different approach to the day. It is, Lord, where will you take me today? And most likely he will say, go and do such and such a job. Your own work, right? Because he's not going to let it spoil. But when you are doing it now, it is no longer you doing your job, it is Christ doing his job. Different. When Christ is doing his job and things go wrong, what are you going to do? Get upset? Get fevered and anxious about it? Get a stroke because everything is going wrong? How can you do this when it is Christ doing his job? Your perspective changes. Everything changes. And therefore you don't forget him. You find him in everything you are doing. In the food you are eating. In the board you are planning. Whatever you are doing. Now, I know that there are gaps in what I've said today, but what I've been really trying to say as I close, what I've been really trying to say, I hope you have got the message, which is that what God really requires of us is very simple. It is just to believe. And my duty, my job in life, is to learn to believe God. That's all. And if I can believe, everything will fall into its right place. I hope that although it sounds so simple, we have not missed the profoundness the depth of the truth that we have been looking at. May God grant that all of us might experience this and be drawn closer to Him as we go through the rest of today.
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's Knockpatrick, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543 or from Jamaica 603-0821. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.